So there is a poet. She's probably my favorite poet. Named Christina Rossetti, a Christian poet. And one of her shorter poems, maybe her shortest poem, says this. It says, talking about the Lord, she says, if I can remember, O Lord, I cannot plead my love of thee. I plead thy love of me. The shallow conduit hails the unfathomed sea. And I feel that, so that's what I kind of felt as I tried to make the notes for today's class, is it's a shallow conduit hailing the unfathomed sea. That's what worship is. Let me read you something from Anselm. By the way, this is a great book. This is the Major Works of Anselm of Canterbury. He is was a brilliant guy, and this goes through his major works on the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, and there's a work that he wrote called Why God Became Man, and this is at the beginning of that. There's a question from a fake fake person. He just kind of he dreamed up that he's having a conversation with, an argument with. His name is Bozo. Bozo asks this. He says, "By what necessity or logic did God, almighty as he is, take upon himself the humble standing and weakness of human nature with a view to that nature's restoration?" Anselm responds with this. He says, "What you are asking of me is above me, and I am afraid of treating higher things. My fear is that someone thinking or even seeing that I am not giving him a satisfactory reply may think that this is due to a lack of truth where there is actuality is concerned, rather than the insufficiency of my intellect to grasp it." One of the aspects of worship is us, on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, especially when we come before the Lord on a Sunday morning in corporate worship, is to simply stand in awe of God, to stand in awe of Christ, to say, I am having a hard time wrapping my brain around what Jesus has done. That in and of itself is worship. The shallow conduit hails the unfathomed sea. And so as we've walked through all of these topics, right, walking through the concept of the Trinity and Christ as the Son, His divinity, His humanity, the two natures of Christ, union with God through Christ, His office as a prophet, priest, and king, His atoning work, the sacraments that He's given us in baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper, we really have talked about the elements of our worship, of why we worship Christ. And so what I want to do just for the next few minutes is let's walk through these topics, maybe not all of them, or maybe we can get through all of them, and just focus on each one and ask the question, how does our understanding of these affect how we worship? So I'm really going to leave a lot of this up to you and get you to kind of fill in the gap. So let's start with the Trinity. Let's start with God as being, Christ as being the Son of God. As we talked about that, how does, and you're reflecting on that, how does that help you worship Christ? To know that Christ is fully God, that He is the Son of God, He proceeds from the Father, that He's in perfect relationship with the Father, that it's a perfect union, as John says in his first epistle, that has been from all eternity past and will be for all eternity future. How does that help you worship Christ? By the way, you may not have answers for some of these, which is fine, but yeah.
Well, when I looked at Trinity, I wasn't going to answer the question in the way you put it.
Because that's fine. Answer your own question. That's fine.
When I think of God, I think of creation, and Jesus, salvation, and the Holy Spirit, direction, mm-hmm. and the three of those things together, completion. Those are the words that come to my head when I think of the Trinity, which is what you have up there.
Yeah, so Christ as the Son of God, being God.
Salvation.
Yeah, there's saving his people and the plan of God from all eternity. Mm-hmm. To save a people unto himself, not out of anything that they have done, that we have done, but simply because of his love. In grace, mm-hmm. is amazing. The creative power of that, bringing life to death.
Creation, salvation.
And remember, even going back to Genesis, Lord says, let us make man in our image. It's just kind of royal language, mm-hmm. right? It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Same Spirit who hovered over the waters of the deep, coming together and saying, let us make man in our image, this man that we will save unto ourselves. Mm-hmm. Dave, you had something?
Well, it's just always, for me, the trying to grasp the interaction, interplay, and how the concept Son and Christ and Jesus... where they're rightly placed in the work and the economy of the Godhead has always just been something that taxes my brain, but in a good way, I think. I'm just saying, you know, the Son is really that function of God, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and through the Son all things were created. And so creation isn't done without the Son. It's not just a work of the Father, it's a work of the Son. But then underneath the Son comes that title of Christ, which comes to fulfillment in the person of Jesus. But the Son shows up a lot of other places besides just where Jesus is. I mean, from creation down to the theophanies that we see, I think that's somehow... God is spirit and does not have a body. The Father is more that spirit part, maybe. I don't know, but it taxes my brain.
It's good for this to tax our brain again. It's the shallow conduit hailing the unfathomed sea. The Trinity is a mystery, and yet we're given the relationship of God in the Trinity in this anthropomorphic language for us to understand, for us to stand in awe of. And you mentioned something, just the power of Christ, even from the very beginning, being God, being the Son, and being Jesus, being made man. I know we're getting into divinity and humanity, which is fine. When Jesus, I mean, so this is something that just blows my mind, is that that the universe is upheld by the word of his power. So Jesus never relinquished his divinity to become man, right? He's always the Son of God. Everything is still upheld by the word of his power. The earth is spinning on its axis when he's in the boat with his disciples and he's sleeping because he's tired from the day. That amazes me. And again, standing in awe, that worship. Gail, you had something?
I tend to like to think of Jesus as both, you know, Savior and Lord. And when you think of his work of redemption, when he was on the cross, when he said it is finished, I mean, redemption in terms of his role in that was complete. But his lordship, and of course, redemption happens to individual people throughout history by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us. But his work of redemption, in a sense, was in time and space. His lordship continues. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and he sits at the right hand of the Father and he reigns. And, I think when I worship him, I think of his authority over all creation in terms of his power, his majesty, and in him all things hold together. And all the wisdom of the world is found in him, as it says in Colossians. And so I think there is this tendency to only think of Jesus in terms of his redemption and his salvation.
Yeah.
But that is just one piece of who he is. It's an important piece, obviously. It's critical. Without that, he wouldn't reign. But.
Right. Yeah, and I think in a similar, so kind of feeding off that, we do sometimes tend to, and this may be a product of Western evangelicalism to some degree of, dare I say, putting Jesus person work in a box of where we think about, even going as far to thinking about just the cross work. When we talk about the salvation of that Christ brings, we think of the cross. And that's true. I mean, that's the picture that we get, but there's the cross, there's the resurrection, there's his sinless life, there's the incarnation of itself, there's a plan of redemption from eternity past, there's his suffering, his humility, there's his, again, his resurrection, there's his ascension, his continual intercession for us, all part of the redemption that is accomplished by the Son of God. And we... there are some traditions, some Christian traditions, especially Eastern traditions, and I'll give a plug. I mean, I think the Catholic Church, for all of its issues, and the Orthodox Church for all of its issues, something that they that I think they do better than Western evangelicalism is that they tend to look at a more holistic view of Christ in terms of his work and his person, and upholding the mystery of it all, the mystery of God becoming man. How did Christ remain fully God and fully man? How does the Trinity work? And what? But they're okay with that. Yeah, Jeff.
Speaking of like the Trinity, and the trouble wrapping my mind around it, like the whole concept of three in one, it doesn't make sense. And a lot of analogies out there are just awful, like water and stuff like that.
Right.
Is there any sort of analogy that you've come across that is accurate and helpful for?
Many that are a little bit helpful, none that are.
Yeah.
That don't break down.
You don't like the egg?
The apple?
Yeah.
The apple, the egg?
The apple, the egg. They all fall short. And I, and someone else can chime in a second. And they all, in my experience, they all fall short. And I think it's supposed to be that way. I mean, it's. We have, again, the Lord has given us anthropomorphic language for us to be able to, at some level, comprehend the Trinity. And then yet, where Scripture doesn't speak, we can't speak to. That doesn't mean we don't try to figure it out. I mean, Patrick had the shamrock, he had the clover. He's like, well, I think this is... this kind of gets at it. It's all together, but three distinct leaves. But it falls apart at some level.
One that I have always liked is the prism and light. As light enters the prism and it's dispersed into its various colors, you need all the colors put back in the prism to have light come out the other side. It still falls short of really trying to wrap your head around it.
And I guess the beauty, one of the beauties of having eternal life in Christ is that we get to spend all eternity of learning about how the Trinity works, or learning about the intricacies of our redemption. And I mean, you know, sometimes, and you know this, sometimes we experience something or we come across a concept that really really hits home with us, that really lets an aspect of our redemption or who Christ is really sink in, and it affects us, and we think that we've really leveled up, like we've matured by leaps and bounds in our understanding of God and understanding of the personal work of Jesus, and our worship changes. How we worship changes, right? This is just but a shadow of what's to come. Like if we think that we're growing by leaps and bounds now, and that our worship is growing ever more by how much we learn about Christ on this earth, when we have when our view is unobstructed by sin, and we're with the Lord and we're drawing from that well time and time again, I mean, our worship is going to be amazing, because Christ will be more amazing to us. And we'll learn more of him and about him in perfect relationship with him. Someone had something. Yeah.
I just had a couple things that came to my mind about when I think of the Trinity, both community and body, you know, body did different roles, and the different roles in the Godhead and the community. And of course, it really helps to refute the argument that God was lonely, therefore, and he created us. Not that there was ever an argument there to start with, but it just helps clarify that in mind. And of course, you're going to touch on humanity, but I think we give short shift, I guess, to Christ's humanity. But if you look at John 14, 1 through 6, it's really helpful if you're talking to someone about Christ. They say, well, what does God look like? Well, it's in there, passage right there. He looks just like Jesus. God and body are like the little girl with scared. I want the God with skin on. And Jesus is the God with skin on. And so that perfect humanity really blesses me, because I've always thought of him well as God, I think. But it's that dual nature of the humanity. Especially think about it in his active obedience. We always talk about his passive obedience a lot, and his coming, which is, of course, the most amazing thing to start with. Right? But that if he didn't live that perfect life, there would be no salvation. And so that really helps me in my struggles. Because, when we're tempted, at some point we'll all give. But we've probably experienced this. As we get, if we resist temptation, how the level of temptation just tends to rise. And so I think of how beautiful Christ must have been, in that he had that temptation rise and rise to the ultimate, and yet never gave.
Yeah, so
that's got to be a great encouragement.
Yeah, and so we can jump around from any of these. So the other day I was driving in the car, and I was actually thinking about how we worship Christ, and someone, I was in a parking lot over by the mall, and someone pulled out of their parking space without looking, and almost T-boned them, and then I thought, okay, all right, that person was just not, they weren't looking, and then here I kept going down the lane. Here came another person that was doing the same thing, but then there was a third person who almost ran into me coming into the lane. They were coming in the wrong way, and I just kind of threw up my hands. I mean, I didn't curse at him, but I just got frustrated at him, and I just thought, you joker, like what are you doing? And I thought, man, Jesus never did that.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not that he didn't get frustrated. He'd get frustrated with sin, right? He'd get frustrated with the brokenness of the world. But it's never sinning against the person, sinning against God in that. Like he never did that. And so we talk about his active obedience and his passive obedience. Yeah, I just think about his passive obedience, the fact that, and I keep coming back to this, you probably heard me say it before, I think Phil stole it a few sermons ago, said Jesus went through puberty. He was a 13-year-old boy. What? How awkward that was. And I mean, that's got to be part of his passion. You know, I mean, that's just suffering as a human being. You know, his active obedience. I mean, he was perfect to the core. I mean, we sin in thought, word, and deed. He sinned in nothing. And yet, I like to think of myself better than I actually am, and think of, I like to think of my messiness better than I think of your messiness, right? Like the log in my eye and the speck in yours. I'm worried about the speck in yours. I think I was talking to Ben about this yesterday. We were both in the office, and I said, you know, I know what's in my heart to some degree, because even the sin in my heart obscures how I view the sin in my own heart. But Jesus saw the sin in everyone's hearts. Like, if I'm worried, like, if I'm frustrated by your sin, and by the way, your sin causes me to sin. My sin causes you to sin. You know, someone sins against you or says something to you, right? Or cuts you off in traffic because they're just being a jerk, and then that makes you sin, right? Jesus saw the sin of all of us, all of other people, everyone. He saw their hearts. Something that would make any of us, I mean, sin in a millisecond, and he was sinless. That's amazing. And yet he was like us in every way. He was made like us in every way, like one of his brothers, as the writer of Hebrews says, so that he could sympathize with us. He had to obey the law, and he did perfectly. It's amazing. And so, you know, how does that change our worship? Again, we'll probably talk more about this in our worship class, but how we confess sin, I think, changes. The reality of my sin, like when the mirror is Jesus, and I look at my own sin, like that makes the depth of my sin even greater. And then to know that the pardon that I have in Christ, because of his sinlessness and that righteousness that he gives to me, that's amazing, right? That never goes stale. It shouldn't. And so when our worship is in our worship of Christ becomes stale, that's not a problem with who Christ is. That's a problem with us, right? What else? What about our union with Christ? How does understanding our union with Christ, that now he has given us his righteousness, he's taken our sin, he's restored us, he's not just restored us back to square one, right? He hasn't just cleaned the slate, but because of our union with him, we are now heirs with Christ. We have access to the Father and all that that comes with. How does that help our worship? What does that make you think about? Oh, yeah.
Well, I think it helps to know that part of the Trinity is the three in one is within us, because when Christ died, the Holy Spirit came into each of us. So part of the three in one is within us too, in our hearts.
Yeah, if we go back to John 14, if we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father, and now we have access to the Father. We're, as John Murray said, that we can now look upon God without fear, and He can look upon us without displeasure. We have that union with the Father through Christ, not just union with Christ, but union with the Godhead. He sends His Spirit. The Spirit dwells within us, making us look more like Jesus. And helping us to grow in our intimacy with the Father. Maybe you've seen this somewhere. This is sin, and this is Christ. Again, I'm going to draw a cross, but when you first are saved, like the cross is, it's huge, right? It's meaningful, but it's small. And then the further you mature, right, the cross gets bigger, right? Not just the cross again, but all of Christ and the work of Christ, the person and His work, increases as we mature, right? We're more awestruck by who He is. And as that happens, we understand the depth of our sin, which gives us this tension of, you know, you can be a very mature Christian. And I was sitting with a lady who is 90-something years old. And she's been a Christian for, I think she's 94, and she's been a Christian for 90 years. Mm-hmm. And it just amazes me. and I said, you know, what is something that the Lord is teaching you this week? And she said, man, my sin is so messy. She's like, I understand my sin. Like, there's a tension there of Satan will use this to tempt us, will use it against us, as saying, man, you know how big your sin is. You know how messy it is. Like, God couldn't possibly love you through Christ. Christ couldn't be that big. His work couldn't be that great. Right. Well, there's this tension that we live with, where we see the depth of our sin, and sometimes the temptation that Satan throws at us is like, well, now that if I know this about me, Christ knows this about me, why would He want to save me? And we can do that as mature believers. But the cross overshadows any of our sin. As we grow in our understanding of the person and work of Christ, as we worship Him, what should come out of that is an increasing understanding of how big our Jesus is and how big our salvation is, that it covers everything, right? That Christ is sufficient, right? Christ is our all in all, as Paul says. That's huge. Yeah, Carl.
Fully understanding in going through the concept of that union, religion, because that means I end up thinking I have to go through you or through Phil or through some other intermediary. And so it becomes just a bit of going through the motions. It's not what it should be, that intimacy that you talked about.
Yeah.
That intimacy comes from a personal relationship, and that personal relationship only comes because of that union, that I have direct access to God, I have direct access to Jesus, I have direct access to the Holy Spirit. And through that, I can begin to have that intimate relationship. I can begin to understand the character of God, the character of the Trinity. I can then get to that awe that you talked about at the onset. Without that, it's I'm a Pharisee. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do because that's what's going to get me to salvation.
Right. So that's you use the phrase "going through the motions." You know, that's mm-hmm. It is, how do I put it? So James in James chapter 2 talks about living faith, right? Active faith and dead faith. We're supposed to work out our faith with fear and trembling, right? We are supposed to pursue, right? If we have relationship with God in Christ, I'm pretty sure that relationships take work, right? You've seen those infomercials, Ron Popeil, and like the rotisserie chicken, you know, machine. What's the phrase? You just set it and forget it, right? Hey, I'm saved, right? I have union with God and Christ. Set it and forget it. Now, is that what your spouse expected the day you got married? Set it and forget it? No. Right. Like, now that it's set, there's a lot of things that we have to remember. And so we can be prone to become lazy in our relationship with Christ. To become forgetful, to become dormant, for a faith to become dormant, to not be active. We have to work on our relationship. We have to, this is one reason why we need faithful teaching and preaching and faithful reminders to each other of what the gospel really is, because without it, we are prone to be Pharisees. We're prone to say, either I need someone else, you know, in the religious system. We could say, "Oh, I need that priest to be that intermediary for me, to be that mediator." Or we can say, "I've arrived. I've got it. Christ is on my side. I read my Bible. That's all I need to do. There's no activity. There's no refinement, right?" I have a friend of mine who was a cross country distance runner in high school and is in just peak physical condition. And then he started working a desk job actually during college. And he got fat and slow, right? And I was like, "What happened?" He's like, "I stopped running." Right, the writer of Hebrews said, "Let us run the race with all the endurance that God gives us in Christ." This is a race that we're running. There is activity. We have to keep working. We have to keep going back to Scripture. We have to keep coming back to the gospel. We have to keep encouraging one another. We have to keep rebuking one another when we see each other. Rebuking in love, but rebuking one another when we see each other. Not living in conformity to Christ. Right? Cassie?
Trying to gather all the thoughts, but when you think about the Jews and what they had to do in order to maintain a relationship with God the Father, and making sacrifices and being very intentional in all of how they lived and keeping the law and all of that, and so now we are free from that in Christ, what it should do is bring us fill us with even more awe of Christ. But what happens sometimes is that we become lazy. We aren't as intentional because we no longer have the chains of the law on us. And so we have to be careful to not let Christ's work become common.
Right. And what goes into that is losing sight of our daily need. People are really excited about Christ and the work of the gospel, especially new Christians, when they have come to the end of their rope, right? And then they're set on fire for Jesus. Right? Man, I came to the end of my rope. I really needed him. You lose sight of that need. Right. Hey, I'm set free from the law. Right? Yeah, I got to keep the law. still, I mean, cry, but I can now keep the law because Christ has kept the law. He gives me that, gives me his righteousness. I'm not burdened by that. But I lose that sense of need. So daily we have to keep coming back to our need. I need you. I mean, I have a friend of mine who he said his outlook on life and his walk with Christ totally changed when he started getting up in the morning and the first words out of his mouth is, "Lord, help me. I need you." And we have to do that. We're very, if we don't think that we're needy people, we're kidding ourselves.
Well, then the view of the cross doesn't grow.
Right.
If our view of the cross is staying stagnant, then there's something wrong with the view of Christ. And our view of Christ.
Right. And if we've forgotten that, then what we've said is, when we're Pharisees, because we said, "Well, I did need that, but I don't need that anymore." Mm-hmm. Then whose work are we resting on? Our own, right? Yeah, so about 10 minutes less than that, so we didn't even get to any questions. But if you have any questions, we can talk about it, Jeffrey.
So, I've heard of an idea that I'm curious your thoughts on. Generally, our humanity is thought in terms of two parts, body and mind. Mm-hmm. I've heard some people argue that when God said, "Let us create man in our image," it was in a three-part version of man, with the corollaries being that the will is the Father, and Jesus being the body, and Spirit being the Spirit, of course. I'm curious your thoughts on that, and then the second part is assuming that that's not the case, and it really is two parts. Is the division of Jesus' humanity and divinity as simple as his humanity was the physical and his divinity was the mental, or so?
Yeah, so let me take the second question.
Okay.
gosh, you guys always have really good questions. Let me answer the first one in brief. So are we essentially made up of two parts or three parts, right? Body, spirit, body, soul, spirit, kind of body, mind, spirit, that. Traditionally, probably most people in the Reformed tradition would say two parts. But if you talk to Tom Askew, he's got good arguments for three. Because the scripture does speak in some sense in a three-part fashion. So that's all I'll say. I favor the two. Body, spirit. So your second part of your question was, how do we divide up Christ? Some people say, well, his mind is spirit is the divine part of him and the deity part of him and body is the human part of him. There's a fusion. That is one of the mysteries that we can't really answer. I mean, it's that in Jesus, he has two. We see he has two wills. One will. I mean, it's a perfect will. It's a will that's always submission to the Father. But he has two consciences that are perfectly in union. Really, that according to God's will, the Father will allow him to know people's hearts, to know things of the future. He doesn't sacrifice being God, but he also has a human will and human desires, and he's in human flesh, and so that is, we can say, well, that is strictly human, right? He got injured and hurt, and he bled, right? And yet, his blood is effective and sufficient to pay for the sins of humanity. Well, it's got to be a perfect sacrifice. It's got to be something that is acceptable before God. So it's a really hard question to answer. We can't divide Christ, but that's one of the mysteries. As a seminary professor of mine said, as we were talking about just the incarnation, he said, we were trying to wrap our heads around how God becomes man. He says, God passed through a birth canal. It's like, you know, God the Son was inside a womb and grew and still was sovereign over the entire universe, and still as a growing baby, the world was upheld by the word of his power. So when we start to see that, that question becomes really hard to answer of how, what does that union of the natures of Christ look like? So I don't know how to answer your question. I don't think we can. I think we can somewhat get to it, but that's really clear as mud. But I think we can only get as far as clear as mud.
I tend to think that when we try to get into compartmentalizing the human nature, let alone the divine and human nature put together into dualism and tripartitism, there's still, it's like trying to come up with that analogy of the Trinity using an object. There's still such a deep mystery of it, even the fusion of my body with my soul. If I say that it's just a dualism there, that is so dangerous to get stuck in trying to compartmentalize those two things too much. Because the complete human nature is such a fusion between the two.
It's, so what we, and you've probably heard people talk about this. This is one of the, I think this helps in our worship of Christ and God in general, is that what we have in Scripture, as powerful as it is, and I don't say this to demean what we have in Scripture, so don't hear what I'm not saying, because these are just the words of some other really prominent theologians, and I kind of agree with them, is that what we have in Scripture is baby talk. I mean, it's God saying, okay, what you have and what I'm communicating to you about who I am as God, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, I'm going to put it in language that you can understand, right? I'm going to put it in language that my children can understand, and which is so gracious, and yet it's anthropomorphic. It has limits, and I think that we have to be okay with that. And we're going to grow in our understanding. Again, we're going to spend eternity figuring out how does this work? How does all of this work? How does, when we take the Lord's Supper, how is Christ spiritually present with us? It's true. It's real. Because he's made the promise and we trust and we believe him. But how does, by taking common elements, this week, my son Dale, I'm not supposed to really have bread, I'm not really supposed to have cheese, any dairy, and he was having a little quesadilla, and he says, bite? You want a bite? And so I said, okay. So I was naughty and I took a bite of it. And I just thought, oh, that was the best bite I've had all week. You know, but it's like, it's just bread and cheese. And I just, and it hit me, and I almost started crying. I was like, God gives us bread and wine. Like common elements. And yet through this, he nourishes our souls. I trust that. I believe that. that amazes me, that he, this is how he communicates with us. This is how he enters into relationship with us. He sympathizes with us. God became man. God bled. God hung on a cross. God was raised. I mean, you know, I'm going to say in my sermon this morning, I mean, one of the amazing things, after Jesus was raised from the dead, one of the first things he did is he sat down and ate a meal. Or he kicked him with his disciples and just talked with them. Like, he loves us. He cares that much. He loves us that much to come to, and come near to us. It's amazing that that just explodes our worship of him. So we're going to talk more about worship in this next quarter of our adult ed classes. So any questions that you have, maybe during this week or in the coming weeks about any of these things, come ask me or Phil, or save them specifically for worship. You can save them for the next class. But let me pray for us as we go and we worship. Oh Lord Jesus, we do honor you. We bless you. We lift you up, Lord. We worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we need the Spirit to worship you in spirit and truth. We need you. And Lord, we need to know our need for you. We need to have an understanding of who we are in our sin, but who you are in your glory and your righteousness and your holiness, and that you give us that with your life, your death, your resurrection. Lord, we want to stand in awe of you today. And Lord, we ask that you would remove all the encumbrances that stand in our way of worshiping you well. We pray that you would help us to free our minds, to unburden our hearts from all the things that would threaten hard to bear us down, so that we may come to you and lift high the cross of Christ, and lift high the reality of our resurrection in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you drew near to us. We thank you that you can sympathize with us. We thank you that you intercess for us now. We thank you you've given us sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper for us to know you better, for us to grow in maturity. We thank you for our union with you. Lord, we thank you for the atonement. Lord, we thank you for just the daily grace that you give us. Lord, we don't have enough words. We don't have enough time to worship you as we ought in this life. And that's why you give us an eternity with you, and we thank you for that. Lord, go with us now, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen.